When I was a boy in grade school, I don't know if they still do this anymore, but I had to memorize and do a dramatic reading of a poem by Alfred Lord Tennyson. Some of you may remember this. I had it memorized at one point. I've since forgotten, but I was able to look it up again. It was called The Charge of the Light Brigade. You remember that poem, right? And I've forgotten much of it, but here's how it begins. I don't know if I can do it justice in the dramatic reading as a 10-year-old. Half a league, onward. All in the valley of death rode the 600. Forward the light brigade, charge for the guns, he said. Into the valley of death rode the 600. So it's a story, right? These 600 men, cavalry charge. They ride bravely into the battle. Not one of them is dismayed, right? Amidst a fierce, all-encompassing artillery barrage. Cannon to the right of them. Cannon to the left of them. I remember practicing this in the mirror, right? Cannon to the right of them. Cannon to the left of them. Cannon in front of them volleyed and thundered. Stormed at with shot and shell, boldly they rode and well into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell rode the 600. It's an inspiring story, an account of the bravery and fortitude amidst an enemy that assails these cavalrymen from all sides, right? From the front, from the left and the right, from the front and the rear. There's no rear. It's actually from the left, the front, the right, the left, and the front. Volleyed and thundered. It's actually similar, I think, of a picture, right, that we get in Scripture of the people of God, the church. You see this kind of thing like in Revelation chapter 12. In John's vision, a loud voice declares from heaven, they overcame him, right? And him is the dragon or Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. These are the brethren, the people of God, the kingdom of God, who fearlessly go forth in the victory of the blood of the Lamb. But our experience feels very different, doesn't it? When you're living your life, it feels very different than that victory that you hear about in the Charge of the Light Brigade, or this, you know, riding into this battle knowing that you're winning. It sometimes feels like, as Christians, that we're on the losing side of the battle, doesn't it? We bring the message of hope, the message of the gospel, salvation and redemption through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We bring that message to an unbelieving world, then what happens? Well, maybe some believe. People think, most of the time, right, you're an ignorant fool, believing some ancient myth, right? Some kind of weird story, just so that you can feel better about yourself or the things that you're suffering in this life, right? It's an opiate of the masses, right? It just helps you get along in this life, so whatever, you dummy. Now, I don't know if this happens to you, but sometimes I'll be reading an article, or I'll be, maybe it's a podcast to listening to, or something in the news, and I'll be struck by the person who's talking and how completely and utterly differently they think about things and think about the world than I do. Right? Like, the world thinks very differently about news stories or about, you know, the sexual revolution or transgenderism, whatever the case that's coming, you know, in the news. I actually remember seeing this one time. Come to a head. There was an interview with Al Mohler. Some of you know Al Mohler. He's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he was debating with openly homosexual ministers from another denomination. And it was like a conversation and debate that was part of this round table. And the host of the show, along with all the other guests of the program, were kind of talking to Al Mohler like he was a caveman or something. Like, you know, like, where are you getting these antiquated ideas? And for many, in the midst of that ridicule and mockery, we look for support from our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? You're trying to join together, right? A united front against the world, a world that's filled with disbelief. And then what happens sometimes is the people in the church sometimes turn on you, right? People in the church see that it's actually quite damaging to their worldly reputation to bear the name of Christ and the exclusive claims of faith in him, and so they turn on those who stand up for the word of God. So my point is, like the Charge of the Light Brigade, we are attacked on all sides, right? Cannon to the right, cannon to the left, cannon to the front, volleyed and thundered. It can be so distressing and heartening that you feel like in the midst of a losing battle, that it might actually send you into despair. And the question is, that I want us to think about this morning, in the midst of that opposition of being volleyed and thundered, when you begin to doubt the promise of God and you begin to wonder if God's word is true, here's the question, what will you do? What do you do in the midst of that? Well, this morning, we're coming to Exodus chapter 5. And if you remember last time in chapter 4, we saw Moses and Aaron. They brought the word of the Lord along with the signs, the miracles, right, that he had given them to carry back to Egypt. He promised to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt, and then he gave them signs to accompany this word, right? If you remember the staff and the hand that became leprous and the pouring the water from the Nile to turn into blood. The people of Israel, if you remember, they believed the word of the Lord and they fell down and worshipped. They bowed low and worshipped God. But now, we come to chapter 5, where Moses and Aaron, they meet opposition. It's the charge of the Light Brigade. They've been attacked from all sides. If you remember in Tennyson's poem, the Light Brigade rode boldly into battle and not one of the 600 were dismayed. But for the people of Israel, and even for Moses, God's deliverer, there's dismay, there's despondency, and doubt. So I want you to think, does that sound familiar to maybe what some of us go through in this day and age? There's a time gap, if you will, between God's promise and the fulfillment of His promise. And so the question is, what do you do in that time gap? Because we know that God's promises are going to come true, but they haven't all been fulfilled yet. So what do you do in the midst of that gap? Let's look and see what happens here in our passage. We're beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, and we find, as we begin reading here, Moses and Aaron encountering external opposition when they confront Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Okay, so look at Exodus 5, verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came in and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord Yahweh that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord Yahweh our God. Otherwise, He will fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." The king of Egypt said to him, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors." Again, Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors?" So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks, which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore, they cry out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words." So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced." So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters pressed them, saying, "Complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw." Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making brick as previously?" Now, the first thing I want you to see here is the way in which Moses and Aaron speak to Pharaoh. Right at the gate in verse 1, they say, "This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, 'Let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness.'" Remember, when Charlton Heston did this, he just said, "Let my people go." But there's actually a point for them to go worship in the wilderness, right? To meet with God. "Let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." Now, if you were to transpose those words into a modern day vernacular today, sort of a modern idea of pluralism, you might think that it would have been better for Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh and say something like, "You know, Pharaoh, Egypt's and Israelites, we have different faith traditions, right? And that's okay. You Egyptians worship just about anything. The sun, the moon, the Nile, the cattle, little creatures, you name it. And you know, that's your prerogative. You can do that if you want. But we Israelites, we believe in only one God. His name is Yahweh. And in keeping with our faith tradition, we would like to celebrate a feast in the wilderness. And in fact, it would actually be good for you too, because you know, a happy slave is a productive slave. Right? But no, there's no pandering here, right? There's no mincing of words. Pharaoh, here's what Yahweh commands. Let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. There's no invitation, no equivocation. There's simply the command of the God of the universe to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And you know, it's exactly the same in the New Testament. Jesus did not come and say something like, you know, I'm the Son of God sent here to save sinners, so maybe think about that. And get back to me. Right? No. He gave a command. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Remember, after Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, those gathered there were convicted of their sins, and they asked Peter, what should we do? And he didn't say to them, well, consider if this sounds right to you and get back to me. Right? He gave them a command. He said, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, as many who are far off, as many as the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, by the way, I mentioned earlier that conversation with Al Mohler when he was being interviewed. At one point, the host said to him, but Reverend Mohler, this is just your opinion. It's not in the Constitution that marriage is to be between a man and a woman. And Mohler replied, and you have to appreciate, I think, the fact that he didn't fall into the trap of debating the constitutionality of it. He said, actually, I'm not the one saying this. God said it. It's not a matter of interpretation of the Bible. It's a matter of obedience. Will we obey what God commanded in the Bible or not? And so, it's no different for us today. It is enough to say, here is what God has said in His Word. Here is the command of God. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. But you may object, well, what if I meet opposition, right? Some, if not many, will disobey God's command, repent and believe in Christ. To which I would point to Moses as a good example. Moses went to Pharaoh knowing that he wouldn't listen. Now, he didn't even think that was an option, because God told him, you go back, take my words and signs to Pharaoh, and he's not going to listen. I'm going to harden his heart. So when the God of Israel claims possession of the people of Israel, it wasn't just a financial problem here for Pharaoh. It was a personal affront to his authority as the God of Egypt, right? But here comes this true God coming and saying to the one who is thought of as God in Egypt, let my people go. And he's exercising his authority over Pharaoh, yet Pharaoh does not listen. So Pharaoh increases the labor. You see, in these harsh conditions on the people, keep the same quota of bricks, but you don't get any straw. You got to go find that yourselves. He figures the whole idea of going out in the wilderness to worship this God of theirs, right? Maybe they've got too much time on their hands to think about this stuff. So we'll put an end to that nonsense, increase their workload, and they won't have time to think about anything else. A.W. Pink actually has an interesting insight here. He says this, the severe measures which Pharaoh ordered to be taken upon the Hebrews illustrate the malignant efforts of Satan against the soul that God's grace is dealing with. When the devil recognizes the first advances of the Holy Spirit toward a poor sinner, he at once puts forth every effort to retain his victim. Satan never gives up his prey without a fierce struggle. The devil will endeavor, just as Pharaoh did with the Israelites, by increased occupation with material things, to expel all such desire from the heart. Preoccupation with material things in order to expel desire from the heart. Do you remember what Jesus said? It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, right? Than for a camel to pass through a needle. Of course, he adds, with God, all things are possible. But one of the reasons he says that is because of the preoccupation with material things. And so we have the unbelief and opposition of Pharaoh is actually an indicator here that Moses and Aaron are doing the right thing. God predicted this. Remember, he prophesied that Pharaoh would not listen. And now they encounter this external opposition. They expected that. Unfortunately, they also encounter internal opposition. The sons of Israel turn on Moses and Aaron. Well, at least after they try to make nice with their slave masters, right? So look what happens. Verse 15. Exodus 5, verse 15. Then the foreman of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, yet they keep asking, or keep saying to us, 'Make bricks.' Behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your own people." But he said, "You are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord Yahweh.' So go now and work, for you will be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks." The foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, "You must not reduce your daily amount of bricks." So here's a great lesson for us. When you're confronted with adversity and difficulty, to whom or to where do you turn? Is it your first instinct to turn to the Lord and cry out for His mercy, for Him to intervene? Or is your first instinct that of the sons of Israel here? Go and try to seek consolation and relief from men. I want you to think about the irony of this situation. God had heard the cries for relief from His people. He'd shown concern by sending Moses down to deliver them. But now when things start to get a little bit rough, they try to get back to the status quo of the original relationship they had with their slave masters, right? That's their initial instinct. Don't go to God, go to Pharaoh for relief. Their second instinct, though, is just as bad. Look at verse 20. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they went, met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. They said to them, "May the Lord Yahweh look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So first, notice the Israelites, they turn to an earthly power. Second, the Israelites call curses down upon Moses and Aaron, for in their words, literally they say, "You made us stink to the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and now they want to kill us." Now put yourself in Moses' shoes once again here at this moment. God told him that Pharaoh wouldn't listen. So when Pharaoh didn't refuse to let them go, that wouldn't be a surprise. But there was nothing in God's instructions and said, like, "Oh, and by the way, Moses, those Israelites, your brothers, the ones I'm going to save, they're going to turn on you too." None of that. He didn't tell them about that part. Things are going to get worse before they get better. And since they can't see me, they're going to blame you. Right? That's what they're doing. Now, if I had to guess it seems to me that Moses is probably surprised by the reaction of his own people. If you remember, when he killed the Egyptian 40 years ago at this point, right? He supposed that they understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they didn't understand. But now here it is, 40 years later, and this time he has the special word from God to save them and these miraculous signs to confirm the message. Surely things are going to be different now, and they'll listen. But they're not. I don't think it would matter if it was 40 years or 1,000 years. People are the same all over. The Israelites learn God's name through Moses. They learn that God's personal, intimate covenant name is Yahweh. They use God's special covenant name to call down curses on Moses and Aaron. Thanks for telling us His name. May He curse you. If you remember, many years later, a very similar thing happened to the Son of God. About 1,500 years after this, Jesus came to His own. Those who were His own did not receive Him. He came bringing the kingdom of God. He came bringing forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. He offered the love and forgiveness of His Father, even as His own brethren nailed Him to the cross. As He hung on the cross, Jesus had no one else to turn to except His Father in heaven. And just so, Moses has no one else to turn to either. Look at verse 22. Then Moses returned to the Lord Yahweh and said, "O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." So you see what's happening. The people blame God's messenger, so God's messenger goes back to God Himself. It's interesting, in reading commentaries on this passage, there are some who wish to condemn Moses here or find fault with him for bringing his grievances to God after the people grumble and complain. Personally, I don't see it. I see Moses as a good, positive example here of what to do. Indeed, there are times when God is displeased with Moses. Remember at the burning bush? Moses keeps protesting, right? I can't talk. And God's like, I made the tongue. Okay, go. You're fine. And we saw God's anger burn against him, but not here. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. God reminds him that he will indeed redeem Israel as he said he would. And so we see there it was right for Moses to go to God with this issue. Where else was he going to go? It wasn't his idea, right? To go rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. That came from God at the burning bush. Moses is in the middle, if you will, of the charge of the light brigade, and he's receiving artillery barrages from the front, from Pharaoh, from his left and his right, from his own people, and so he's forced to retreat now to the one who sent him. Matthew Henry actually puts it this way in his commentary. He says, if we retreat, let us retreat to him and no further. I love that picture. If we retreat, let us retreat to him and no further. So Moses retreats to God in prayer with a lot of questions, and God says basically the same thing again. I'm going to force Pharaoh to let you go. But it makes you wonder, and here's the thing I think that we struggle with, which we have similar with the Israelites and with Moses here. Why does God delay in doing what he promised to do? Right? Why is there such a big time gap between God's promises and his making good on those promises? Why? And we wrestle that today too, right? He has made promises that he will make all things new and glorify us in heaven, and that has not yet happened yet. He's right. The new heaven, the new earth, we're waiting for those things. Well, I think there's at least two reasons why God delayed. First, Israel needed to be humbled. They needed to be shown the folly of seeking help from Pharaoh. They needed to be shown their utter desperation for what it was. You see how they would rather bargain with Pharaoh in an attempt to get back to their previous slave conditions rather than trust the promises of God through Moses. It's fascinating. They plead with Pharaoh to let them have straw for their brick making instead of pleading with God to set them free as he said he would. If you think about it, this happened like, you can apply this in your own life, how you try to make deals with yourself or with in dealing with your sin. Like, well, God's never going to rescue me from that, so maybe I can just keep it on the down low a little bit over here, or maybe I can just do it once in a while, right? Instead of praying, God, you promised. You've forgiven my sins, please deliver me from that. But the second reason I think that God delays is because Moses needed to learn to continually cast himself back on the promise of God. The people complained to Moses, Moses complains to God, and God says, okay, the buck stops here. Now you're going to see what I will do to Pharaoh. I'm going to force him to let Israel go. And there's the application and the lesson for you and me today. Whether it be in your own life or in the life of the church, when God delays in making good on his promises, or when things don't seem like they're going the way that God said they would, there's only one thing to do, and that is to retreat, and retreat to him and no further. Fall on your knees and pray to God, pleading that he would make good on his promises that he has made in his word. You can go to help. To go for help to earthly authorities and to experts like the Israelites did at first. You can grumble and complain against your brothers and sisters like they did second when they went after Moses and Aaron. Or you can go to the one who made the promises in the first place. The one who is ultimately responsible. Seek his face in prayer and wrestle with God. Or as some of the prophets put it, stand on the watchtower and give him no rest until he gives you rest. You see, Moses here is an example for us. When God delays in doing what he said he would do, Moses doesn't go to the king of Egypt. He doesn't go to the elders of Israel. He doesn't even go to Aaron, his partner in ministry. He goes directly to the source. God, you said thus and such. How come you haven't done thus and such yet? You know, that's exactly what Daniel was doing when he was in exile in Babylon. He had read in the prophet Jeremiah that God had promised that the exile of the people of God from Jerusalem would be 70 years. So Daniel is sitting in his room. I'm kind of picturing him there. He's like doing the math. He's like, hey, it's almost 70 years. You're almost up. And so he goes to the Lord in Daniel 9:3. He says, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. In other words, he recognized that God had promised to deliver them from exile, but they hadn't repented yet. So he's praying, God, please do something and change your people and make good on your promise. I remember a number of years ago, I had a friend from seminary. We had both graduated and gone into the ministry. This is when I was on active duty as a chaplain. So and he was pastoring a church in Nebraska. And he and his wife, I think, had 7 children when they graduated, and then their next child they lost to SIDS while he was pastoring in this church. Soon after, sudden infant death syndrome, right? Soon after he was called to that church. And so I called him on the phone, and all I could do really was listen and cry with him, right? A few days later, though, I had a conversation with a mutual friend who had also graduated from seminary with us, and he told me how he had talked to our friend who had lost his child, and he told me that when he spoke to him, he gave him this advice. He said, whatever you do, don't let your sorrow get the better of you such that you turn and complain to God. I think it's the worst advice you could give to anybody in the midst of their grief. Now, of course, when you're praying and speaking to God, we shouldn't accuse him of being unfaithful or untrue. We should never question his character. But if you can't complain to God, where else are you going to go? I mean, think of all the people that you could go to. God can take it, and he has the answers, right? Or just read the Psalms. Let me give you some examples. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart and all the day? And how long will my enemy be exalted over me? Psalm 35. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my soul, or my only life from the lions. Psalm 74. How long, O God, will the adversary revile, the enemy spurn your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? In Psalm 94. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? You see, there's nothing wrong. In fact, I think it is a mark of faith to go to God and pray according to what he has already promised. Moses went to the one who was responsible for the situation that he was in anyway, right? He could have gone and tried to knock on Pharaoh's door a second time, but that would have been futile, just the same result. He could have gone and complained and cursed the people of God back at you, right? Just as they had cursed him, but where would that get him? Pharaoh wasn't in control, and the people were not in control. They weren't responsible for God's delay. God was responsible for his delay in redeeming the people of Israel. So, Moses went to the Lord. How is it that we say that we believe in the sovereignty of God, but when things don't seem to be going the right way, we automatically look for ways to fix the situation outside of God's sovereignty, or apart from, maybe I should say. But, by the way, if you're looking for a solution outside of God's sovereignty, you won't find one, because that place doesn't exist. But notice, when Pharaoh rejects Moses' word, who is responsible for that? God. He predicted. He said that would happen. When God delayed in delivering the Israelites from Egypt, who was responsible for that? God. It was his plan to redeem them in the first place, according to his timing. So for the Israelites to go to Pharaoh, that was foolishness. Pharaoh may have thought he was God, but he was just a pawn in God's plan at this point. And when the Israelites complained and cursed Moses and Aaron, that wasn't only foolishness. It was lack of faith and outright rebellion against God's deliverer. But when Moses took all of his questions and complaints to the Lord, he may have doubted himself, He may have even doubted the word from the Lord and the signs that God had given him, but it was an act of faith to go to the Lord and ask his questions. You see, in Moses' actions, we find a very real, earthy, rubber meets the road kind of faith. It isn't pretty. It gets really messy. It certainly isn't perfect, but it's moving in the right direction. So here's the bottom line. I know some of you are in the midst of experiencing some difficult situations or times in your personal life. God will often delay in making good on His promises. But we know that God will eventually be faithful to His Word, if not in this world, then certainly in the next. And the question is, in that time gap between God's promise and His fulfillment of that promise, what will you do? We respond like the Israelites initially did. You know, maybe there's some human source of power and authority. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't try to fix problems or take some action. I'm just saying the first thing you ought to do is retreat to God in prayer. Instead of going to look for Pharaoh or cursing someone else. Or will you respond as Moses did in this situation, right? So we say that we believe in the sovereignty of God, that God works all things at the counsel of His will, then we ought to pray that way. You've got a question or a complaint wondering why God is delayed in doing what He said He would do, then you take it to the Lord. When you're amidst the volley and thunder of these artillery barrages, retreat. And if we retreat, let us retreat to Him and no further. Let's pray.